1 Peter chapter 1. I continue a series of messages on suffering. And suffering is an inescapable reality. Everybody admits it. Everybody knows it. I haven't met a single person who said, I don't suffer. Everybody suffers. It's appointed once for men to die. And then after that, the judgment. So suffering is inevitable. There's a difference, however, between the suffering of the believer and the unbeliever. And part of the reason for pressing these messages to you is that when you hear the believer described or defined, that you identify with it. This is the preaching of the Word of God. It's that you might come alongside and say, yeah, I relate to that. Amen, that's my life. We preach, we say, this is what it is to be a Christian, and you say, yeah, amen, amen to that, amen. But the unbeliever, his suffering is far different than the suffering of the believer. The unbeliever, the Bible says, dwells in a constant state of sin and misery. Like the troubled sea, he cannot rest. Have you ever seen the waves beat on the shore? It goes and goes and goes. It's constant movement. Like the troubled sea, the wicked cannot rest. The wicked, they suffer the judgment of God on a daily basis for their sins. And their response is to be even more embittered against God. So it's a very, very bad relationship. They sin, God judges, they hate him more, they sin more. God judges them more, they continue in their sin, and they hate God even more. As you can see, this is a very, very bad symbiotic relationship. But that's the way the unbeliever suffers. He tries to convince himself that sufferings are purposeless and meaningless because he doesn't want to believe that they're coming from the hand of God. So the unbeliever, he's saying, it's all purposeless. It's all meaningless. But that's not a lot of comfort. To say you're getting beaten for no reason doesn't really help you very much. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? If you're in a meaningless world, sufferings just don't affect you, you know? They don't help you any, I guess is the word I'm trying to say. And so what unbelievers try to do is they go to their idols or the opiates. But the opiates are cruel and they just beat you to death. So that's unbelieving suffering. But for believers, it's a completely different approach to suffering. And we are Christians here. So when we suffer, it's a whole different deal. It is true that sometimes Christians suffer more than unbelievers do. And that may be because the devil especially targets Christians and does so under the providence of God, as you know. Remember Job? Does anybody remember Job? Would you say Job suffered more than others at that time? Were there a lot of unbelievers hanging out, wherever he was hanging out, weren't really receiving as much suffering as Job? Yeah! Of course! Job lost all his kids in one day. That's suffering. That's tremendous suffering. That's very difficult. Tragic. Traumatic. So the devil especially targets Christians, whether they be in prisons in China or whether they attend this church. So if you've ever asked yourself, why do we suffer as much as we do? This church just seems to be dragging along like somebody's hooked us up to a pickup truck and he's dragging us all the way down the dirt roads in Elbert County. Why does it feel that way? Because, friends, I'm here to tell you, the Christian life involves a great deal of suffering. But here's the comforting point that we get from these messages, and that is that God ordains completely different purposes, meaning, and forms for our sufferings. And we want to take that into consideration here. Now, Christians aren't always the happiest persons in the raucous parties that the unbelievers put on. I don't know if you've ever attended a party. I have. I actually did attend one party, a drunken party in college. And it was a completely different experience for me. Myself and another believer sat in the corner and just fellowshipped while all of this chaos was going on around me. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a drunken party. Hopefully you haven't. But I'm telling you, they're having a good time. The most sober, the most grave, the most realistic, the most reverent people in the room were the two Christians. The others were having a good time. The Christian is the one in sackcloth and ashes. See, it's not a glib, shallow relationship with reality here. That's the way the unbelievers have a good time. So Christians are not the happiest people in the room. They're the ones that are the most sensitive to what's happening, sensitive to the situation. They're the most sober, the most grave, the most reverent, the most full of grief and joy at the same time. Now, does that comport with you? Does anybody follow that? Does anybody understand the difference between the believer and the unbeliever in how they handle things? The Christian, the best illustration I can give you is the Christian on the ark. Noah on the ark. Is Noah the happiest guy in the world? Probably. Is Noah at the same time pretty sensitive to what is going on with the judgment of God affecting the world around him? And can he hear the dead bodies bumping up against the side of the ark? And does he understand the situation? Does he understand what's going on? Is he partying? He's not partying. He has a sense of sin and judgment, but he also has a sense of salvation. So you get this tension going on in the heart of Noah there in the heart of the ark. He understands what's happening. He addresses it in a sober and a grave manner, but he has great hope. He has great joy in the midst of this very intense situation. Oftentimes, the Christian's under the most intense power and pressure because he realizes the brunt of the spiritual assaults, the mental struggles going on. But nobody has more hope and joy. He's under the most severe assaults, but he understands where he's headed. He feels the intensity, the pressures building upon him. Again, the party animals don't. They're not feeling it. But the Christian feels the intensity of the spiritual assaults upon him, but he maintains the most outrageous optimism, the most outrageously optimistic hope in the midst of that trial. He's got a gleam in the eye, and he's got a hope that's rooted in the heart. It's the best way I can put it. This is, by the way, is the very best warrior when he's surrounded by all the bad guys in the field. And he's overcome, he's somewhat overwhelmed, but he still's got the gleam in the eye. He's still got a hope in the very core of his heart. There's the combination. That's who the Christian is in the context of suffering. So let's take a look at the passages relating to suffering. And my goal in this series of studies is to address each and every one of them because each one offers a new encouragement. Each one of these passages is just a different angle. There's not a lot of repetition. What's interesting about the passages on suffering, you get different approaches. So we're not going to spend our entire time reviewing what we did last time, but I'd like to spend just a few minutes with it. So in review, 2 Corinthians 4:10 through 11 reminded us that we carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, and the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There's this identification with Jesus in the suffering, this closeness with Christ. We are delivered to death for Christ's sake. We participate in the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus calls them his own sufferings. He says, these are part of mine. So your suffering is part of what Jesus planned for his sufferings. And if the foot hurts, if the hand hurts, we often talk about how the other hand hurts. But let me ask you this. If the foot hurts, if the hand hurts, does the head hurt? If the foot hurts, if the hand hurts, does the head hurt? If the head is connected to the body, does the head hurt? Is there any, you know, association there? Yeah, there is. There's that association. So Jesus feels, he really does feel our pain because he's very much connected. We participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now the purpose of sufferings, according to 2 Corinthians 4, was what? It was to manifest the life of Christ. The life of Jesus. So what was the life of Jesus? I tried to summarize it through some of his statements. Last time, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Now, why is it important for that to take place, the life of Christ to take place in the context of suffering? Listen carefully. This is important. Why is it important for the life of Christ to take place in the context of suffering? Why can't I be out on the beach sipping the pina colada, relaxing, and say, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done? Does that happen on the beach, sipping this pina colada? Or does that happen in the agony expressed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Come on, where? Where does that take place? In the garden or on the beach? Where do we cry out, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Where does that happen? It happens where? Does it happen on the beach or in the garden? Where? Where does the life of Jesus shine through us? Where does it shine? It shines in the cauldron of suffering. And brothers and sisters, I speak to you, I speak to all of you who understand it, don't you? You say amen to that. I've experienced the most unbelievable mental anguish. I have experienced the most unbelievable emotional torment. Physical sufferings, I can identify with it, brother. I'm there with you. Well, then where does the life of Jesus shine? Right there, sister. Right there, brother. Right in that context. It's where the life of Jesus shines. Oh, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Now you're looking like Jesus. Now, Jesus begins to shine through you. But why doesn't he take you straight to heaven? Because he wants you to live the life he lived. Without suffering this life, the life of Jesus just isn't going to shine through that way. The life of Christ appears and shines through the suffering in these mortal bodies. Thus, Christian suffering is altogether different from every other suffering in the world. So no unbeliever is going to come in here and say amen to what I just said. There isn't a single unbeliever who would come in here and say, yeah, I agree with what he just said. Why? Because suffering for the believer is different than suffering for the unbeliever. That's why when you say, the life of Jesus is shining through my sufferings, thank you, brother. Amen, brother. Yes, that's encouraging, brother. That's the believer. That's how the believer receives it. I want my life to shine Jesus, and evidently Jesus finds this a good way to display his life through us. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's move on to the second text on suffering, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Now let's all rise together as we read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your soul, faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. Please be seated. Now this text speaks to the rejoicing in the cauldron of trial. Rejoicing in the cauldron. This is another disconnect in the mind of the unbeliever. The unbeliever, again, you know, can't quite understand how somebody can have this agalo or this grand rejoicing in the cauldron of trial and suffering. He just can't understand that. But as we study this morning, my brothers and sisters, I want you to see this more as descriptive than prescriptive. In other words, I'm not going to stand up here this morning and say, the problem with all of you people is you're not rejoicing in your trials. That's not what it says. It's not what the text says. It doesn't say that. It's not prescriptive. This is descriptive. So we're not standing up in front of God's people saying, you guys all need to rejoice. What Peter is saying is, you're already rejoicing. You already rejoice. This is what it is to be a believer. You've got something there at the very core of your being. You've got a hope that's been regenerated there at the core of your being that results in great rejoicing. Now, we're going to distinguish on the words because it's not a word like charo. Charo is the idea for joy. This is not the word for joy. So there's a little distinction here, and we're going to draw that distinction in just a moment. But first, I want you to notice that this is a season of heaviness and sorrow. So first and foremost is the suffering is real. The grief is real. The mental anguish these folks are going through is very, very real. As you read 1 Peter, remember the context is really a time of great persecution, difficulty for the believers, and Peter, the apostle, is bringing this in as he's addressing the great sufferings that the church is going through. But he's trying to contextualize, okay, this is who you are. This is what you're going through. This is why there's hope. He's going through all of this. He's explaining it for them so that they're not confused as to that suffering they're going through. But the fact is that grief is very real. The agony that our Lord felt in the garden, the great mental agony, was so significant. Now, many of us can relate to that agony, but perhaps not as much as our Lord did, because he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It might have been that drops of blood were pressing out of his veins and popping through the skin such that it appeared that he was bleeding through the pores of his skin as he was experiencing that real agony in the garden. So I want you to remember that you have probably felt the pressure cooker go up to 200 psi or 300 psi, but you know, you haven't experienced it as our Lord experienced it. So keep that in mind as well. But he does say here, now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So that grief is a real thing. We don't deny it. And last time, we drew some very important distinctions that a Christian can be a strong Christian and still going through a tremendously difficult trial involving mental agony and emotional struggles and such. And just the fact that that's happening to you does not equate to who you really are in your spiritual character. You may actually be the most strongest spiritually in the entire church. My guess, if Jesus was going through that experience right here, right now, some of us would look at him and say, well, poor him. I wish he was a little more spiritual. I wish, you know, he was a little stronger in his mental and emotional capacity to handle these things. You might have said that, but I'm here to tell you, friends, you can't equate who you are in your spiritual life to the emotional and mental struggles you're going through. It's really relieving to know there's something more to you than that, isn't it? Especially if some of you are going through the sorts of things that we describe here. Okay, but not only is there grief, but there's also this great rejoicing. Apostle Paul says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, there in verse 6. Do you see that? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So you're in the heaviness, the grief is there, but he says there's also this thing called agalia. Now the agalia is not the same as kara. Kara has the idea of cheerfulness. Agalia is a different word. And it's used several other places throughout Scripture. But it doesn't really stand for cheerfulness. It's the idea is exultation. Exult. Some translations bring it out as exult, and I wish all of them would, because I think that'd be a little bit more helpful. It's a period of not just sorrow, but great exultation and glory. Now, the word does stand for sort of an exceeding level of this agalia, there's an exceeding thing. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:21, you will be persecuted, rejoice, and be exceeding glad. Same word, agalia. It's the idea of an exceeding thing. It's a hyperbolic word of some sort, but it's not this idea of joy or cheerfulness. It's the idea of exaltation. I want you to think of the best time you've ever had in church. There is a moment at which you got it. There was a moment at which you saw the vision of Moses at the Red Sea, and by the power of God, he lifts that rod, and God moves the entire ocean one side to the other, and God's people are saved. And there was that just that moment as you heard the story of Calvary or the Red Sea, and you got up on your chair, and you just broke the silence for a moment. It wasn't appropriate in a Presbyterian church. But you just got it. You saw it. And you stood up. And you raised your arms for the first time in your life. And you said, God is the mighty deliverer. That's exaltation. That's the word. It's just the opposite of boring, disconnected, disinterested, defeatistic, or pessimistic. Just the opposite. In this you greatly rejoice. In this you exult. You rejoice, verse 8 says. You exult, it's the same word. Verse 6, verse 8, same word. You exult with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You exult. Hagialo. Thus, brothers and sisters, the perspective and the outlook of Christians in the midst of suffering is completely different than what the unbeliever is going through. Now, why does this text seem so foreign to so many, especially here in America? Why the gloom and disappointment when it comes to suffering? People oftentimes find themselves very surprised, taken back, and often thrown into the midst of depression over their suffering. I think it's because America, in general, doesn't like suffering, doesn't think it belongs in a healthy and wealthy nation. And I think in America, we have this impression that wealth is supposed to produce health. That may be why we put 17% of the GNI into medical expenses. You know, 17%, that's the highest in the world by a long shot. Switzerland applies 11%, Japan 10%, and Russia 6%. America's at 17% of the GNI goes to medical care. And I think what happens is the expectations of what can happen is very high, because America is interested in having its best life now, enjoying personal peace and affluence. That becomes the highest value of sorts. I don't get that out of this text. In fact, we're going to find the highest value in a little bit. But that's not the value that's expressed here in this text. Americans spend a lot of time running from sufferings and trials and grief. Their eyes are set, they're focused on what is here and what is now. But that's not the message of 1 Peter 1. What is the message of 1 Peter 1? Why all the exaltation? Why the rejoicing? Why does Peter repeat it two times in verses 6 and 8? Let's take this apart. I'm going to look at the reason for the exaltation and the object of the exaltation. So there's a slight distinction there, and they're actually somewhat related, but I think there is a slight distinction. So in the notes, we have that distinction of the reason for the rejoicing and the object of the rejoicing. Let's take the reason for it first in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Stop right there. The reason for the rejoicing, the reason why we can exult, is this. It's because we are begotten. You see that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. Now that puts a context around who this is. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know who the Father is, check out the Son. If you understand the love of the Son, and we see that throughout the revelation of the New Testament, you understand the beauty of the Son, the love of the Son, the compassion of the Son. Now you see the Father, and the Father's like the Son's. So then it talks about the abundant mercy. This abundant mercy comes to us, and it results in our regeneration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That word means living hope, a hope that's alive, and it comes alive by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we're alive. The reason we hope is because there's something there that's alive within us. We are regenerated. There's a new life within us that's been planted there. Romans 6 speaks of that. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Why do we rise and walk in newness of life? A couple of you have come to me and said, I think I've been regenerated. I feel more alive than I've ever felt. And I've heard that over the last year or so. Might have been the last 2 years. But I've had several different people come to me and say, I think that I'm alive, alive to the Word of God, alive such that the mortification of sin is more of a natural process of my spiritual life. Now, what is that life? Where did it come from? It came from this. Listen carefully. It came from the death and the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. So if you have had that experience and you know about that real life, that new life that's running around with inside of you, friends, that new life is the life of Christ. And here's the logic. I want you to follow the logic here. Peter's bringing out a logical conditioning and a logical conclusion. He says, if there is new life in us, if there's a life, you're sensitive with that life, the life is in us, then that life must lead to eternal life. The life we sense within us yields a hope to something bigger and better and fuller and more extensive and perfect and something that is eternal. It's the eternal life. If we have God's life in here, then we will have God's life up there. See, that's the logic here. If then, else. If I am risen with Christ, and Christ is risen, and Christ is in heaven, then what? Let me say that one more time. If I am risen in Christ, and Christ is risen, and Christ is in heaven, that equals what? Excuse me, what? What does that equal? If I'm alive, and Jesus is alive, and Jesus is in heaven, where am I going? Heaven. You see, it's a logical flow. It's got to happen. There's no way that can be disconnected. Take a look at Romans 8:16. It bears it out in a similar way. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And here it is. Now follow this. If we're the children of God, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What does that say? What that says is, if we are suffering with Christ, and that was last time's message, and Christ is glorified, if we identify with Christ in his suffering, his crucifixion, and his burial, and then we have this down payment of the resurrection that happens by way of our resurrection in Christ here, and we suffer with Christ here, and Christ goes to heaven, will Christ say, too bad about the poor slobs down there in me who are suffering, I'm going to be in heaven forever and ever, and they won't. Is that what he's going to say? Somebody say no. They louder. No. Of course not. If we suffer with him and he is in glory, where are we headed? Where are we going? We're going to glory. Hallelujah. Somebody say hallelujah. That's the logic here. If we suffer with him, we die with him, we're buried with him. What's next? Resurrection. The only way in which somebody would say, no, I don't agree with that, is if you don't identify with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It makes perfect sense. It is the very core of the hope that is within us. And the life that is within us comes wrapped with a hope within us. See, the down payment of the life, the new life in Christ that's within us, comes wrapped with a new hope. And the new hope says, if we have risen with Christ, we will rise indeed with him. You cannot live without hope. If you've got a living being, you've got to have a living hope. If you've got a living spiritual life, you've got to have a living spiritual hope. We watched a movie and had to get the book about true story of three men on a raft out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean during World War II. And they had no food, no oars, no water, nothing. For 34 days, they floated 1,000 miles in open water, chewed up by sharks, all the rest. One believer, two unbelievers. First night, the unbeliever said, it might have been the second or third night, I think we ought to pray. So they had a prayer meeting that night, and they got water that evening. God brought the water, kept them alive. And they had what they called a prayer meeting every night for an hour. And they kept trying to think back of those Sunday school stories they had heard as kids, and on it goes. But the thing that sticks with me is that as you read the story and as you watch it play out, what you get is that these men survived largely because they hoped. The hopefulness, in fact, with some of the unbelievers, was a hopefulness I don't see very much with believers in the present day. That was the shocking thing about the story, is these Navy men on this boat, some of which were not believers, had so much hope in God and so much hope that God would deliver them that in the end, that was the thing that kept them alive when they were barely able to crawl up the beach at the very end when they made it to a little Puka Island on the 1,000 miles south of where they landed. Hope kept them alive. Hope kept them alive. And life itself assumes there must be some hope. Humans can't live without it. And certainly, friends, if there's spiritual life, there will be a spiritual hope because we have a spiritual future forever and ever, an eternal future with God. So you rejoice because you hope. The reason you rejoice and the reason you hope is because you're alive. And that hope continues to burn. It burns as long as the spiritual life burns within you, and that spiritual life simply cannot be quenched. There is no way. If God has placed that spiritual life within you, then that spiritual life continues and continues and continues. It burns and it burns and it burns. And that hope just simply cannot be quenched. Secondly, let's take a look at the object of your rejoicing. The object of your rejoicing. This is what you're rejoicing over. It's not the reason for it. It's what you're rejoicing over. And it is your eternal destiny. Take a look at verse 4. We have this lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here it is, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Brothers and sisters, that's the great hope. We have all of our marbles. We've got everything placed upon that eternal future. It's a really good trade. Remember Jim Elliot, he would say, he would trade that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. He that trades that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose is no fool. And that's what it is for us too. Because, you know, anything here, we all know, unbeliever, believer alike, they will tell you it's all going to burn. They'll tell you that. It's all going to burn. All of these earthly expectations of things we want. You know, list all the things you wanted last week that maybe you didn't get, or maybe you did get it. Or all the things you want out of your life. All of the honor and all of the short-term goals and all the long-term goals and on and on and on. Friends, it's all perishing. Except our eternal reward in heaven. So much of our Lord's ministry was filled up with trying to get us to see things in the right perspective when he said, what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Shall a man trade the entire world for his own soul? Not worth it. It's not worth it. Not worth it. The eternal soul is far, far more valuable. And think about this. Why did Jesus Christ come but that he saw it? He understood, oh, there's a human soul. I don't want that soul to burn. I want to salvage that soul forever and ever. That's an eternal soul. I could give away the entire world. I could give away the entire universe for a single soul. That soul is worthwhile. I'm coming here. I'm gonna give my life in order to redeem that soul from hell, fire, and destruction forever. It's a good deal. Jesus decided that to be a good deal. That's why he came. Now, I'm asking for an amen from you. An amen to Jesus saying, yes, the soul is of eternal value. The soul is important. Jesus came down here. Let me make this very simple for children. Jesus came down here, kids. Why did Jesus come down here? Jesus came down here to take us up there. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house, there are many what? Mansions. Jesus came all the way down here. Why? To take your eternal soul all the way up to heaven so you could be there eternally with him forever. That's the object of your rejoicing. That's where your focus is. That's what you really care about. That's where all your marbles are. But now, something more specific over which we are thrilled, delighted, rejoicing, pounding the football in the end zone and saying, hallelujah. Here it is. It's verses 6 and 7. This is the second part of the object of our rejoicing. It's really the second object. in mind for the sermon this morning. I'll close with this. Verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And here it is, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise, the honor, the glory, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, here's why you're triumphing and exulting. It's because of the genuineness of your faith that apparently, according to the definition we're given here in verse 7, is more precious than gold. And evidently will also be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. It was as if Peter could not add enough words there. He's saying, this is so important. Your faith, this faith thing is so important. It's going to shine. It's going to be a glory to Jesus forever and ever. It's a cool thing. It's a great thing. God establishes a high value of faith here. And friends, please understand, you can't go with what the world establishes as value. The world will tell you, this is valuable. The money is valuable. All of these, this honor that's paid you as you become this great Hollywood star, that's valuable. And so your focus becomes that. And you're so focused. You're just down there in the dirt with the worms. You can't see above it. And here now, ask yourself the question, what's of value to me? What's of the most value in the whole world? What can we say is of the greatest value? If everything else burns, what is of value? What is the thing that doesn't burn? Well, here you find it, verses 6 and 7. It's your faith. Trade all of the gold in the world for one Christian with faith. Take the Christian any day. That's what he says here. It's the gift of faith. It's the nurturing and cultivation of that faith in every man. This is one reason why the story of Gideon, I preached this message a week or two ago, it's a story of faith, but the neat thing about it is that God is there taking that little tiny faith of Gideon. He almost has no faith at all at the beginning. He says, God, I know you're a God of miracles. You parted the Red Sea and all that, but we haven't seen a miracle in 400 years. It's been like 2,000 years since a big miracle happened in which Jesus was risen from the dead, but it hasn't happened in my life, and it's not happening around me. I can't imagine any miracle can happen over 2,000 years. God, can a miracle happen? Will you raise the dead today as you raised the dead 2,000 years ago? See, that's Gideon. Almost has no faith. God nurtures it and nurtures it and nurtures it. He blows on that little tiny faith and it turns into a flame and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's amazing. The story of Gideon to the point where finally he says, hey, I only got 300 guys. Hey, let's do lanterns and let's do a little light thing and we'll throw the lantern down and we'll start screaming like wild banshees, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Boy, that's a great military strategy. I really like that. You know, he's getting into the game. He's understanding how God does things, and he's winking at God going, I got it, God. I'm with you now. And he plays the faith game out, and God is right there with him going, my man, my mighty man of faith is emerging now. See, sorry, I didn't mean to preach that, but it's just exciting. God gets a kick out of faith. He loves faith. He digs it. Check out Hebrews 11. If anybody here is saying, no, Pastor, you're overexpressing the issue. Just a little too much effect here. Well, look at Hebrews 11, 32 to 38. Wow. This is the faith chapter. I mean, you talk about hyperbole. It sounds like hyperbole to me. Hey, take a look at it. Hebrews 11, you turn there if you want, just in case you think I'm kidding as I read it. I'm not exaggerating. This is what it says. What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. That's faith. That's faith. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Amen. Of whom the world wasn't worthy of these great men of faith. The world is so below all of this. The whole world, you take the whole world, you take all of Hollywood, you take all of the power of this world, all of the money collected by all of the billionaires and the trillionaires, you put all that on one side and you put Gideon on the other, God says, I'm going with Gideon. It's a man of faith. This is worthwhile. And if you're a mom who's slaving away with six children, and you're just trying to get up every day and address the same challenges, and you're dealing with emotional deals and mental anguish and all of that, all mixed together, and yet your faith continues to shine and shine, and you don't really feel like the spiritual Superman, you just feel like somebody who's kind of half wiped out, but you're living the life of faith. God says, I like that woman. That's my woman. She's cultivating faith. I'm cultivating faith in her. It's more precious than gold. There's nothing in this world comparable to the value that God places on men of faith. And that's why when we read the stories, we hear the stories, first of all, of brothers and sisters going through trials, and they're coming through in faith. Yeah, a little ragged on the edges, but they're still here. They've come through another week. You hug that woman, you hug that man, you say, God is doing something in your life. I see something of great value. I wouldn't trade the gold in the world for you and what God is doing in your life right now. I'm telling you, faith is what God wants. And yes, he uses the trials and the sufferings in order to hone it and to hone it because he wants it. And it's more precious to him than gold. And yeah, I know the world is contemptuous and sees nothing in it. But friends, I'm telling you, never, never, never despise your brothers and sisters going through these trials. Please do not despise the martyrs, the missionary martyrs. They ought to be tender, beautiful, faith-filled stories in your heart. And a little tear ought to come down your eye from time to time as you're impressed with the faith of those men. I'll never forget that martyr out in Polynesia. And he gave his life. He was an Anglican missionary. Gave his life for these cannibals and really killed because of the white traders, the slave traders who gave the missionaries a bad name. And it was a huge scourge upon missionary work for hundreds of years. Terrible, terrible. But this poor missionary was killed. And on his tombstone, it's there to this day, his tombstone reads, they took his life. What they didn't know is that he would have given it gladly to them. That's faith. So many other great examples. I think of the Korean pastor that I just read about, whose two sons were killed by a young revolutionary communist in Pyongyang. And then he went and adopted the killer into his own family and discipled him to the point where he got to know Jesus. And then in the further revolutionary work, that pastor lost his life too. Faith! Ah, beautiful faith. Gorgeous faith. God says, of whom the world was not worthy. Faith. And how is God working faith in you? Friends, do not despise. I plead with you. Do not despise the work of faith, especially in the martyrs, let alone your brothers and sisters that sit around you. Do not despise faith. I think of the 1680s. Where young 18-year-old Margaret Wilson was arrested and taken to Blednock Burn, just off the shore of Edinburgh. And she was there tied to a stake. So the rising tide would eventually drown this poor woman, 18 years of age. She was tied to that stake, singing Psalm 25, my sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, Lord. And then she recited all of Romans 8 out loud as the tide came in and the waters began to rush up over to her mouth. The bad guys came back and they pulled her out of the water and they say, time for you to pray for the king. So she prayed for his repentance, his forgiveness, and his salvation. The executioners said, and this is a quote, damned female dog,
We do not want such prayers. Tender the oaths. She said, I wish the damnation of nobody. No, no, sinful oaths, not for me. I am one of Christ's children. They threw her back into the water where she died a virgin martyr of 18 summers. A jewel of faith for the Savior. Glorious faith. Glorious faith. This is what Peter is saying here. 20-year-old Marion Harvey's last words before she was taken out and executed. These is in the 1680s. Here, now farewell, lovely and sweet scriptures, which were my comfort in the midst of all my difficulties. Farewell, hope. Farewell, fellow wanderers who've been comfortable to my soul. In the hearing of them, commend Christ's love. Farewell, brethren. Farewell, sisters. Farewell, Christian acquaintances. Farewell, sun, moon, stars. And now welcome my lovely Christ Jesus, into whose hands I commit my spirit throughout all eternity. I may say, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, I being about 20 years of age. These were her last words written to a friend before she was taken out and executed. That your faith will be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why did these martyrs embrace their sufferings? That's something that I always questioned. Why would they be so enthusiastic about it at the point where they got to give their lives up for Christ? 18-year-old Isabel Allison said this in a letter she wrote just before she was executed. He has made my prison a palace. Well, they certainly were suffering in the fellowship with Jesus Christ. They were right there with him. But their faith is of tremendous value. God is honing the faith in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the suffering. Ephesians 1:11 also. And friends, we're not saying this is just so that your faith is cool and you'll get the glory. No, it's because evidently there's something about faith in your life and my life that gives Jesus the honor and the glory. Now, you can say, well, I don't understand that. I'm not sure how my faith and my suffering, as I'm a homeschooling mom laboring away in the kitchen and the schoolroom and dealing with this and that, or as a father, or as a young man who's been fighting temptation and sin and mortifying this and that, and I'm suffering through it all. You're saying, well, how does my faith yield the glory to Jesus? I don't know, but Jesus says it does. I can't explain it to you. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And here it is. Here's what he's working out. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. You see, it turns out that the ones that trust in Christ become the vessels of glory and honor, perhaps unlike any other vessels God could ever create. I don't know. Maybe this is the highest form of glory that God can receive from any created being. It happens through the nurturing of this faith. And it's this faith that resonates to God's glory forever and ever and ever. God is glorified in the life of faith you live. God is glorified in you. Now, let me ask you this. Is there anything else that you thought would contribute to the meaningfulness of your life? Come on, think of something else. Something besides being a vessel of glory to God and to Jesus forever. Something besides that. Is there any other reason to live your life? Fame? Fortune? Is there anything else you were planning to do with your life? Does anybody want to suggest something this morning? Something else that would make your life worthwhile? Is there anything else? Other than this suffering, this growth in faith, and the glory that you show, and you will shine for Jesus forever. Is there any other reason to live life? Anybody want to raise a hand? Anybody think of something? A better reason to live life. Brothers and sisters, I can't think of one. So we rejoice at this time. We rejoice, we exalt over the genuineness of faith. Over 20 years of chronic pain, you've learned how to trust God. You've learned how to say, not my will, but thine be done. And your hope just gleams brighter and brighter and brighter. And something's growing in you, and the faith is being nurtured in you. Friends, that's what glorifies God. That's it. 12 years of struggle in your family over some relationships or whatever it is. Well, you're stronger than ever. Your hope is still vibrant. It's still alive. The trials have proved the genuineness of your faith. Is it a good thing to realize your faith has been nurtured through the fires and God has done something with you? You're a different person today than you were 10 years ago. Is there a reason to feel like that's a blessing? And that's a glory? And that's renders a certain amount of assurance to you that God's hand is on your life? He's doing something. It's not all a waste. Is that encouraging to anybody here? I'm just throwing these things out. I'm hoping that somebody gets encouraged on one of these 16 encouragements. But isn't that encouraging to know that God is working with your faith? He considers it a value. It's the highest value. And now he says, I want to nurture the very highest value in my child, in this son, in this daughter. And he's done it over all these years. He's going to make you a vessel of his glory and honor forever and ever. And now you're in process. My friends, that's got to be an honor. That's got to be a privilege. There's got to be something there. It's also such an encouragement when fraudulent faith is everywhere around us. You know, that God is doing something. That God is still nurturing that genuine faith. We complain sometimes about the frauds. But that's not the focus of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says there will be trials, there will be divisions and schisms among you, such that there will still be some that are still standing. And they will continue through. And they will grow in faith in the process. And they won't dribble off into oblivion. 1 Corinthians 11 says that there are some that will stand. And they will continue. And they will be vessels of faith that have been steadfast all the way. And that's the thing that is so encouraging. And verse 8, I don't have much time for this, but it is the faith that looks forward more and more to the final appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you live your life for Jesus and you suffer with him and you experience his grace here. That little down payment of that grace here. You just get to know him. And you want to see him. And you want to see him. And you look forward to seeing him. And it just seems like every time we get together, someone's saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, Lord Jesus, come and finish it. Consummate the great work you have started. See, that desire is just there inside of us. And it grows in faith is what grows. That love for the Lord Jesus. Paul's dying words in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. These are some of Paul's very, very last words before he goes under the sword, under Caesar Nero. Paul wrote and said, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, and I love these words, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If that doesn't define the Christian, I don't know what does. Those of you who are saying, you know what? There's nothing I look forward to more than Jesus Christ coming back and receiving me to himself forever, and it's all over. Oh, praise Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. This is the cry of every man and woman of faith in this congregation. This growth of faith also renders an assurance that you're on a track to receive the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And that's verse 9. Let me close with this just tiny little application I append to the end. I'm not sure how it belongs here, but I'm just going to throw it out to y'all. I'm going to ask you the question here. How good is God? We talk about God being good, don't we? All the time. But I want to ask you, how good is God? Have you ever thought about that? How good is God? Well, you say, okay, I know that God sent his son to die on the cross for my sins. That's really good. That's about as loving as I can think of. He promised to bless me with a blessing that is not worthy to be compared with anything I experience here. There is a blessing that awaits me that involves a joy unspeakable and full of glory, as we read in verse 8. So God has sent his son. He's given me all these promises. He's loved me. He's loved you as he has loved his own son. And he's received his own son into glory. Follow the logic. He sent his son to die for you. He promised all these blessings of heaven. He loves you as he loves his own son. And he brought his son to glory. How good is God? Will he take you to glory now? If all of that, he took his son to glory. He gave his son on that cross for us. He's already regenerated us. He's promised us glory beyond our wildest expectations now. Based on all of that, will he take you to glory? Will he do it? Is he that good? How good is God? How good is he? You answer that question. And you tell me, I can count on his goodness. He's taking me to heaven. Hallelujah. I have a hope in my soul that will never extinguish. Amen. Brothers and sisters, would you risk understating the goodness of God? What will God's glory and God's goodness look like in heaven? All I can tell you is you need to hope. You need to hope in the goodness of God while you are in the fire. Hope. Hope in the goodness of God while you are in the fire. Hope in the goodness of God. Hang all of your hopes on the goodness of God. You will not be disappointed. Only the Spirit can put an emphasis on this. I pray that he does. Father, give us hope. Oh, Lord, make that hope to burn brighter and brighter. Thank you for the new life that you put within us. Oh, Lord, and the great expectations of what lies before us. As we meditate upon your goodness, oh, God, our hearts fill with wild expectations for the blessings that await us in heaven. Oh, Father, we pray you would help us not to minimize the testing of our faith, not to minimize the gold that you have assigned to this faith that you are nurturing within each of us. Father, we pray that this faith, even here, would be something to shine to the glory of God and to the glory and praise and honor of Jesus. But Father, we exalt to think of what that great day will be like when we will come before Jesus with exceeding joy. And Jesus himself will have that exceeding joy as he is glorified in the marriage of himself to the bride, the church. And this great faith of this great congregation from every tribe and nation will rise up and shine the glory of Jesus forever. Oh, Father, we glorify you now. Jesus, we glorify you now as best as we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We look forward to that day. Please take a seat. Friends, we're coming into the Lord's Supper now as we gather in communion with our brothers and sisters together with our Lord Jesus. And it's struck me again, friends, that we need to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning, I'd like to read just a little bit from this as we come to the table. I've mentioned before that Elbert County has been a place in which there is a surprising number of schisms within local churches. I've just had meetings with local pastors, and it appears that one church has lost a pastor and an assistant pastor over schism. Another church has lost an elder. And then it's not just them, but you know, we have our presbytery challenges as well. But some of us have seen that there is a great deal of sickness among us. There is another cause for sickness that we find in Scripture. And I want to read about this cause. I think in good conscience, I must remind you all of this in this congregation. Again, this should encourage us all to be humble and to keep very short accounts. This is very serious, serious stuff. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. In part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup proclaims the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So let us examine ourselves. And if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Take heed, brothers and sisters, take heed. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this day, we handle the supper very reverently and very carefully. Father, we have already left our gifts at the altar during the exhortation period, and we have restored all the relationships that we know of during that period of time. Father, we pray that you would now bless this. We pray that we would once more experience the wonderful, precious value of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. The blood that shouts, "Forgive that sinner. Forgive that sinner. Accept him into the beloved. And throw away his sins as far as the east is from the west." Father, it is that blood that frees us, that has melted all of the factions and divisions between brothers and sisters in Christ, and has enabled us to be free with our forgiveness, and not to be bitter, but be receiving because we have been received, to be loving because we've been loved, and to be forgiving because we've been forgiven. Father, it all starts at this cross. It starts with the blood of Jesus Christ there that cleanses us from all sins. We value it now. We remember that great death, and we say, "This was for me," as we take this bread and this cup in Jesus' name. Amen.